Good morning. So, ladies, we're going to shift gears now, and woohoo! It sounds like you've already gotten to know each other really well. I love that. So, speaking of getting to know each other really well, I thought I would, especially for those of you who are new, just give you a quick little blurb or window into my own life so that you know who is this woman that's up here teaching. By the way, there will be a total of 7 teachers this year. There's 29 teachings, and 7 other women will come and teach, but I will be teaching the majority of the time. So, but my name is Julia Robertson, and just a quick window into my life, born and raised in Nassau, Bahamas. I know you're feeling sorry for me. And that's where I spent my first 12 years, the youngest of 6 children. I have 4 older brothers, and I am a toughie because I had no choice. We moved to North Carolina when I was 12 and lived there. My husband and I were a blind date. We were blind date at the end of our junior year of college, and we married the next summer. And spent our first 10 years of marriage going through medical school and surgery training. And wouldn't you know it, but I got pregnant the first year we were married. So we had 3 little skitters during that time, and we moved 10 times in the first 10 years of our marriage, so I do know what moves are about. And I am blessed now with a 25-year-old daughter who is married and lives in Redwood City, a 22-year-old son who just started his first job in San Francisco this week, and then I have a 19-year-old daughter who is a sophomore at university. So last year was my first empty nest year. I'm here to tell you it's great. We cried about the first week. My husband and I kind of, and then we looked at each other and went, this is fabulous. Well, again, I got pregnant the first year, so we never had years of spontaneity. We have it now. And I am his new toy. That's the only problem. I don't have the kids to distract him. But thankfully, I like him, and so it's okay. But sometimes I have to work on the teaching, and I have to say, honey, not now. So I better pray after that. But that's me. And I'm looking forward to getting to know you, and welcome to WBS. I know the first morning just feels like crazy, and it is. And there is no way we can change it. It's just fast and furious. But from here on out, we shift gears. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are a God of laughter. You are a God of joy. You are a God of purpose. And you love the people you've created. You love each one here. You have knit each of us together in our mother's wombs, and you have ordained even this day that we would all be together, we'd be sitting together, we'd be getting to know each other, and best of all, we would get to know you better. And so that is my prayer, Lord, that as we just take a dive into Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, that you would keep this teaching simple, that you would help each woman get just an overview, and that we would know you better at the end. There would be something in this morning's teaching that we'd take home and just chew on all day. We thank you for your word that sheds light and life to our very beings. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have the question of the day for you, maybe the question of the year for you is this. Are you a hedgehog or a fox? Now, before you think I've had too much summer vacation, and by the way, I did not. But before you think I did, let me let you know that that question comes straight out of a bestseller book. It was written in 2001 by Jim Collins, and its title is Good to Great. And then the subtitle is Why Some Companies Make the Leap and Others Don't. And this book is a compilation of a 5-year research. What they did was they combed through about 1,500 companies looking for what companies were just kind of average, ho-hum average, but then they moved into being an excellent, successful company. And if they found any that had made that leap from good to great, they then honed in on those few companies and tried to examine What are the commonalities? What are the threads? What are the ahas that they could glean to go, what moves a company from being average ho-hum good to becoming great? And so that question is in their book. Now, I'm sad to tell you that I'm not going to answer it till the end of the lecture, because you have to stay with me the whole time. But, you know, that phrase, good to great, is really not just in the business world anymore. I'm just hearing it a lot. It's becoming just this rampant phrase. In fact, last week my husband was speaking at the men's group at Menlo Park Presbyterian Church. And do you know what the umbrella of their series is called? From Good to Great Dads. So it's really, if you'll start listening, you'll hear it a lot, as I'm sure you already have. So then the question for you and me is, what is it for God to be fashioning us to move from being good to great leaders? After all, we're all leaders in some size, shape, or form, aren't we? We have a sphere of influence somewhere, whether we like it or not, whether it's at work, you know, we're a manager, or we're one of the longevity employees and we have a sphere of influence that way, whether we're coaching AYSO soccer, whether we're a teacher, be it in the school system or in Sunday school classes, be we a table leader, be it that we're an aunt or a grandmother or even a mother. And I want to say to you young moms, I'm glad I was a young mom when I was, because the pressure has only gotten more steep for you. The message you hear right and left, whether you want to hear it or not, is you better do it all right or your kids are not going to turn out. And that is a heavy weight on imperfect moms to bear. And so how do we move? How do we get ourselves in that position where God can be growing us to move from good to great leaders in whatever capacity that you are a leader? Well, the good news is this year's study here at WBS is titled Godly Leadership, a Study of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now, you could just substitute godly for great, because I'll tell you, if God is fashioning us to be godly leaders, he's fashioning us to move from good to great leadership. So every week when you are here, you are going to get to watch godly leaders. What do they do? How do they react? How do they interact? What are their lives about? How do they frame their lives? And it's going to help you in whatever role you are in your position of leadership. And so you have on your outline sheet that we're going to be studying Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, those three books. I know you know exactly where they are in the Bible, right? Because we turn and read them all the time, right? That's part of why I picked them, is because they aren't as read as often or taught as often in the churches. And yet, there are great leaders in these books. And not only are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther great, but there are so many other leaders that will be great in these books. And we're going to have a span of all kinds of leaders. There's going to be a female leader. We had to get Esther in there. There'll be a couple of male leaders. Some will be very, very old. There's one guy that's very old, and his name is Zerubbabel. Doesn't that sound like an old name to you? And then there'll be a really young one, Zechariah. And then there'll be some, you know, somewhere splattered in between. Esther's going to be pretty young. And then there's going to be some that have what we might call secular vocations. Some are bigwigs up with serving the king, sort of like a bodyguard, right-hand man guy. Others have a high position, like a queen. Others are governors. And then there are some that are more on the ministry end of things. Some are priests and some are prophets. So there's going to be a splattering of all kinds of leaders, and they are going to teach us a lot about how to be leaders. Now, one myth I want to dismantle right up front about God changing us from a good to great leader is that it does not depend on your circumstances. It's so easy to think, you know, if I just had a different boss, or if I just had different circumstances, if my husband were just home more to help, if my husband were just gone more, you know, if I could just, my child would just finally start talking, oh golly, if I could just get my child to quit talking, you know, it isn't about any of that. Wait till you see what these good to great leaders are facing when we meet them and what's going to go on in their lives. So let me just give you a quick blurb. Actually, next week, I will really dive into the history of how we get to, as the first chapter that we're going to study, I'll do a quick Jewish history. So just trust me on that. But let me tell you that every one of these leaders that we're going to meet are living somewhere they'd rather not be living. They're all living in what we call exile. Their nation was defeated years ago. They've been carried off into a land they didn't want to live, and that's where they've been for the last 70 years. So they are living in Persia, even though they're Jews and would rather be living in Jerusalem and Judah. Ever thought that you could be a good to great leader if you just weren't living where you were living? No, God will fasten you right where you are. And then, not only are they there, you know why they're there? Because their parents messed up and their grandparents messed up. Ever thought, well, I could be a good to great leader if my parents had just given me a better kickstart? If they just had, their poor choices hadn't had so many ramifications in my life. Well, you and I are going to be encouraged by these good to great leaders. And so the first that we're going to bump into the good to great leader is going to be in the first chapter of Ezra, chapter 1. Now, shift gears with me for a minute. I mentioned this book, Good to Great. And we're going to talk about three findings that this book, Good to Great, found why companies could move from good to great. You want to hear the first finding? The first finding was that there was an absence of a magical moment, a magical turnaround where a company moved from good to great. There was no overnight success. There was no one key event that they could singly pinpoint and go, oh yeah, that's why they made the transition from good to great. Rather, it was just a very slow prodding of a company moving from good to great. And they used this analogy, and I found it quite humorous, so I'm going to share it with you. They used an egg analogy. You ready? It says, here's an egg. Day after day, it just sits there. Nobody really notices it. Nobody's really admiring it. Nobody's taking much attention about it. They certainly are not taking photos of it and putting it on the front of Forbes magazine. And yet, the very day that that egg cracks and the chicken comes out, oh my lands, this big buzz happens everywhere. And now Wall Street Journal has a headline out there. You ready? Here's their two samples of headlines. Stunning turnaround at egg. Or the chick who led the breakthrough at egg. Now, what they say now, that's from the outside. But for a moment, get inside the egg. Be the chicken. For the chicken, it was not an overnight sensation when that breakthrough happened. No, actually, while the world was ignoring egg, day by day by day, things were changing, developing, growing, evolving. So that when the chicken actually cracked out of the egg, that was just one more little itsy bitsy step of development and growth that had been happening all along. Might have looked big and overnight to the outside world, but it had been stirring and happening all along. There was no radical overnight transformation. It was a gradual step by step by step. And so the book acknowledges it's kind of a silly example, but isn't it sillier to believe that you and I will be growing from good to great overnight? That if just one thing changed in our life, we would be so different of a leader? No, it will be a steady step by step in your life and mine. And so, oh women, oh we who are creatures of instant everything, don't hold on to your breath as God gets ready to bring back these Jews from Persia and let them reestablish Jerusalem and Judah. Don't think it's going to happen quickly overnight. It's going to be step by step by step. In fact, our study of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther is going to cover about 100 years. And it's going to cover what I'm going to call three batches of exiles. In other words, one group. And by the way, the word exile just means they were taken by another country, moved into that country, in this case Persia. And then they are going to be the people that God uses to move back to Jerusalem. So if you're brand new and you've never even cracked a Bible before, and you're hearing exile, you know what? It's just somebody who's God's going to move back from Persia to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple there. And by the way, if you're new, we are so glad you're here. And if you don't know the Bible and you don't know much about God, we're even more glad you're here. And never let us just get chewing on words you don't understand. If you don't know what exile means, you just stop us and go, what does exile mean? Because we need your questions. We need your curiosity. So don't feel intimidated. You just dive right in and you slow us down. But anyway, these exiles. And so, Sal, can I get you to get the timeline up? I just want you to know in your binder, as I'm sure you already saw, is this timeline. And we created this hoping that as you are sort of journeying with us through this study, you'll be able to, it'll just help you. It'll just guide you a bit. So actually, is this going to work up on it? It really isn't, is it? Okay, girls, it's not going to work up there. Anyway, we are going to be starting at 539 BC in our first book of Ezra. And that's where Persia has just conquered Babylon, who was ruling before them. And the king that we're going to first bump into is King Cyrus. And so, and you know what's interesting about the book of Ezra? That's the first book we're going to study. Is that the first six chapters of this book, we don't even meet the man Ezra yet. Ezra is a priest. His name means help. But we are not going to meet him until chapter 7, almost 80 years later after 539 BC. And so the first six chapters of Ezra are just getting us up to speed of what God was doing with the first batch of exiles that come back. Then Ezra is going to bring the second batch of exiles back, and then Nehemiah is going to bring the third batch. And so that's kind of how it's going to be. But you know, about that egg where things had been stirring and happening, and then all of a sudden you see the breakthrough of the chicken. Do you know, long before this first breakthrough, where God is going to bring the first exiles back, inside that egg, what God had been doing is moving in people's hearts. He had been readying key players to do the things and to answer the calls and to fulfill the purposes that he had as he is going to bring the Jews back to their land. And so there is this phrase you are going to hear quite a few times, five times in fact, in the book of Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah, and it's this, and God moved in their hearts, and God put it in their hearts, and God moved in their hearts. And so it starts off with God moving in the hearts of the people he's going to use. And don't you find that, I mean, isn't it so contagious when someone is doing whatever work, whether it's in the what we call the secular world or whether it's right here, don't you love it when somebody is doing that work from their heart? Can't you tell the difference? And so God is going to move in the hearts of his people to do his work, and it'll show. It's going to show. And so the first person we're going to see him move in the heart of in Ezra chapter 1 is going to be the first king of Persia, King Cyrus. And God is going to move in this pagan king's heart to have the idea in his first year of reigning in Persia, I think I'm just going to let the Jews rebuild their temple and go back to their homeland. That's quite something that God would move in a king's heart to do that. And then we're going to see in Ezra 1 that God moves in the hearts of the priests and the Levites that are going to pack up and leave Persia and go back. And we're going to develop this more next week because it sounds like, oh, you know, why wouldn't they? Well, think about it. They'd been settled there for 70 years. They'd gotten Cush. This is a metropolitan city. Everything's established. And you're going to pack up and leave it all and head back to a place of rubble, a place where there's no city near, and you're going to rebuild it. But God moves in the hearts of the Levites and the priests who are God's prescribed people to work in the temple. And then he's going to move, it says in Ezra 1, in the hearts of the 50,000 approximate exiles, these Jews that are going to come back from Persia to Jerusalem, who are going to be the first batch that will be rebuilding. And so God moved in all of their hearts. He put it in their hearts to have this desire to do that. And so it leads us to our first truth on your outline page. And it's a comforting truth, and it's the truth that God can move in the heart of any person to accomplish his will. God can move in the heart
of any, and you can underline any person, to accomplish his will.
Isn't that a comforting reality? I don't care if they're the highest position like this king was. I don't care whether they think they want anything to do with God or not, whether this pagan king did or not. He can still move in their hearts to accomplish his will while maintaining the integrity of free will. I don't know how it happens, but that is our God. He can move in a heart. And so what situation is going on in your life where it feels like a person is controlling your life? A person is controlling a situation. Isn't it comforting to know that God can move in the heart of any person to accomplish his will? Whether that's your superior, your boss, a coach or a principal, or a husband or an ex-husband, God can move in the heart of any person to accomplish his will. Well, with that first batch of 50,000 exiles that will come back, they're going to come back under two good to great leaders named Zerubbabel. He's the older one, and he's going to be a governor. And Jeshua, who is more often referred to as Joshua, and he is going to be the priest. And the first thing they're going to do when they get back is they're going to build the altar. And then after they build the altar, they're going to lay the foundation of the Jewish temple. Now, there had been a temple built years before by King Solomon. Gorgeous Jewish temple. The Jews loved it because that's what housed the very presence of their God in the most holy place. And so, but it got burned down and destroyed when Babylon had come in and conquered them. And Babylon had taken all the gold and silver articles that were inside that temple, and they'd taken them back with them. And so it was gone. So now they've come back amid all the broken down burn and rubble. Now they lay the foundation. The altar's built, they lay the foundation. And you know what they do as soon as they lay that foundation? They start singing. They burst into song. The temple's not even built yet. They're just excited the foundation is happening. And do you know what the refrain of the song is? This is it, quote unquote, "He is good and his love to Israel endures forever." He is good, and his love to Israel endures forever. Well, they might be singing, but their enemies were not singing. No, their enemies were plotting about how could they stop this temple from being rebuilt. And so what they do is the enemies write a letter to the Persian king, and they say, "Now, are you having an Alzheimer moment, oh, Mr. King? Because do you realize that this nation, when it was at its peak, was trouble to other kings and to other kingdoms? Do you realize that this city, Jerusalem, and I'm quoting, was a wicked and rebellious city? You really want this to get rebuilt?" So guess what happens? The king halts it. And for 16 years, though the foundation had been laid, the work stops and nothing proceeds. And by that point, we're at the end of Ezra chapter 4. We still haven't met Ezra yet. We're just at the end of chapter 4. And at that point, what you find out when you start in Ezra chapter 5, that God raised up two good to great leaders named Haggai and Zechariah. Don't you just want that name, Haggai? Sounds like Hag. Haggai. But he raises up these two good to great leaders. They're teachers of the word. They're prophets. And both of them have books in the Bible, one's Haggai and one's Zechariah. So for 1 week, we're going to bop over to the book of Haggai. It's just two chapters, and we're going to read it to get a flavor of the teaching of these two good to great leaders. We can't do Zechariah, his book, because it's 14 chapters, and I didn't want to wear y'all out. So we're not going to do Zechariah, but these two prophets are going to teach the word in such a way that it's going to restir. The Spirit is going to rekindle the hearts of the leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, to get it going again. And get it going again, they do. And they start working on the temple again. Now guess what happens? Deja vu. Another letter gets written to the king. But guess what? There's a new king. And his name is Darius. There's a new Persian king. And so this letter goes to the Persian king, and this king writes back and he says, "Look, I saw that Cyrus decreed this way back in 539 BC.
We're sticking with what that Persian king did. Yes, the project can go on. And not only am I going to bless the project, but I'm going to fund it. So let it go on. And so the project gets going. The temple gets built exactly 70 years after the first batch of exiles started. The exile lasted 70 years, and exactly 70 years out, the temple is built. But, so that's kind of where we are. And so at chapter 6 of Ezra, that's what you're up to. But we're going to then leave chapter 6 of Ezra, and we're going to go over and study the book of Esther. And the reason we're going to do it is because chronologically in history, that's how it unfolds. Because between this Darius king that let them finish the temple, there's another king named Xerxes. And that is Esther's husband. He's the next Persian king. So we're going to do this chronologically. So at that point, we're going to study the 10 chapters of Ezra. Now, as Jessica mentioned this morning when she was leading worship, God's name is never mentioned in the book of Ezra. It's not seen anywhere in that book, but God is seen everywhere in that book. God is all over the map. But and in each chapter of the book, there are phrases like, it just so happened. We hear people say things like, oh, it was just coincidental, or it was a providence, or the tables got turned, or there was a turn of events. But let me tell you, every time you see a turn of events or a providence, what you're really seeing is the unseen hand of God steering everything. God's hand is all over the story of Esther, though you can't see it, but it's there. So let me just give you a little character study of King Xerxes. I'll just tell you up front, you would not want to be married to this man. First of all, he has a nonstop sexual addiction for virgins, young virgins. Second of all, he has anger management issues. He just flies off the cap every so often and just no holding him back. He is easily influenced by anybody's most recent idea. Oh, sounds good. I'll drink to that. And he does have a drinking problem, too. He is a pompous party animal. In fact, when the book of Esther opens, he has had a 180-day party going on. That's a half-year party. And near the very end of it, he invites his wife, Queen Vashti, to come and display her beauty, which many commentaries believe that was just she was only to wear her crown. Now, I don't know about you, not a good idea to do in front of a bunch of drunken men, not a good idea to do, period, but definitely not in front of drinking men. And so she doesn't cooperate, and the long and short of it is she gets dethroned, and you'll read about it. And so it just so happened that the door now opens for the need of a new queen. Now, that's when Esther is going to enter the pages. She's going to be the good to great leader that enters the pages. But you know what? She's encouraging to you and me because she did not have an easy start in life. And I'm sure in this room there are many who did not have a very easy start to their life. Her parents died when she was very young. She's a Jewish exile, orphaned, and her uncle Mordecai raises her. Now, he is very good to her. He's an excellent uncle to her, but he raises her. But the way that King Xerxes decides he's going to pick his next queen is he's going to have gathered from all over Persia the prettiest young virgins that they can find and put them in a harem. And then they're going to let him sample them. And after he's sampled them, he's going to pick the one he wants. So talk about a hard chapter in Esther's life. Gets yanked away from her uncle Mordecai, gets put in the harem, watches girls go and get sampled. And by the way, after they get sampled, they get put in his harem for concubines. And they only if he ushers them back can they ever leave that concubine area. And so here she is, but it just so happens that God gave her a favor, granted her favor, such that she is the one that is chosen to be queen. Still not an easy chapter, though. Can you imagine being married to King Xerxes? And at the same time, her uncle Mordecai hears about an assassination plot of the king, and he turns it in. And you'll see this is going to swirl into quite a story, and that's going to come back to be a pivotal in the story. But you know, in any good story, there's always a bad guy, and there's a bad guy, Haman. And Haman hates Uncle Mordecai, and he hates Jews. So one day, But he's the second-hand man in command with King Xerxes. He's his prime minister, you could say. And he just plops down with King Xerxes and says, "Hey, King Xerxes, you know, there's this group of people that I just think are a problem for us in the big picture. So you mind if I just set a date to have them all wiped out? Can we just massacre them, annihilate them?" And you know what the king says to him? "Oh, gosh, whatever's on your heart to do, just do it. Sure, fine. Here, I'll toast to that." And and the next thing you see, these two are drinking over this decision to just annihilate a group of people. And the group of people that were going to be annihilated just happened to be the Jews. And Esther just happened not to let King Xerxes know she was a Jew. So he didn't even realize he was signing an edict for his own wife to be wiped out. And so Uncle Mordecai sends a message to Esther, and he says, "Esther, you're going to need to plead to the king on the Jews' behalf." And Esther, kind of fear grips her, and she says, I don't think that I'm the one to do it. You know, she just says, "I don't think I'm the woman for that task." Don't you love that sometimes the very place a good to great leader is formed is somebody that's a wimp? Somebody that has a lot of fear. Somebody who says, "You know, I just really don't think I'm the woman for that task." And God says, "I know you don't think so, but I'm going to use you anyway." And that's Esther. And so he writes her back, and you know the famous saying. He says, "What if God has raised you up in this chapter of your life? You've had some hard chapters, Esther. But what if he's placed you right where he's placed you for such a time as this? What if all of the reason you're to be the queen for this moment and all the hard things you had to get through to get here is because God wants to use you in this moment?" And so she prays and she fasts, and then she, with courage, goes in and addresses the king and pleads on his behalf. And I just want to stop a minute and tell you that courage does not mean that you don't feel fear. Courage means you walk straight into your fears. I am not a courageous woman in terms of living with no fear. I wrestle with fear a fair amount. I have to constantly give it back to the Lord, especially in this role. But courage is walking straight into your fear because you believe God's unseen hand is going to steer how it all goes. And so we're going to see this book have such a turnaround, and you're going to be left in awe of God. And so it leads us to our second truth, that I can walk straight into my fears knowing the unseen hand of God is on each chapter of my life. I can walk straight into my fears knowing the unseen hand of God is on every chapter of my life. Isn't that great to know? You don't have to feel courageous. You just walk straight into those fears as he directs you and trust his unseen hand. You may not be able to see God, but I promise you he will be seen in the chapters of your life, more so as you look back. So where in your life, what's going on? What's a fear that you know he's nudging you to walk right into it? You'd rather not. You wish you could be Jonah and just get a ship going to Tarshish. But God is saying, "I want you to do this." And you walk right into those fears, and my hand will be upon you, my unseen hand. Well, now shift back with me, because after we do the book of Esther, then we're going to come back and finish chapter 7 through 10. Now, what are the odds? And by this time, King Xerxes is no longer reigning. There's a new Persian king, and his name is Artaxerxes. And what are the odds that yet another Persian king is going to A-OK this guy Ezra, finally, that we're going to meet, to go back to Jerusalem, all expenses paid, and say, "Hey, and if you run out of money, you can just tap into the royal treasury some more." And that he says, "Oh, by the way, I have all these gold and silver articles that the Babylonians took out of your temple. I think we ought to put them all back in the temple. And by the way, your job when you get back there is to teach the scriptures of your God and make sure that the people are obeying them. And if not, I even give you permission to give consequences." What are the odds of that happening? But you know what? It happens. And do you know how it's explained in Ezra? It says, chapter 7, verse 6, "The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him." The hand of the Lord was on Ezra, and he saw to it that it happened. And so Ezra is this good to great leader that now is going to bring back the second batch of exiles to go back to work on other things that need to be done in Jerusalem. And so he gathers some of the top leaders to go with him. Now, again, who's going to want to pack up and leave established Susa and head back with their kids where there are no schools, there's no restaurants, there's no grocery stores, there's no roads, there's no libraries, there's no nothing? This is a feat when God can move people like that to make choices like that. So Ezra gets a great group of leaders, and guess what's the reason he gives? This is how he explains that God brought those leaders. Listen, chapter 7, verse 28, because the hand of the Lord was on me, I took courage and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. He explains it as the hand of God. And then they're en route. And by the way, it's a 750-mile journey. In fact, Sal, if you want to get the map up of Persia. Again, my pointer won't work, but Susa is to the far, far right. And they've got to travel almost straight across to Jerusalem. And it's about a 750-mile journey. And Ezra has just begun the journey, and all of a sudden he goes, oh dear, I don't have any Levites with me. I don't have, and Levites were the chosen people that could work in the temple. And so he sends somebody back and says, go gather up some Levites so that we've got some temple people with us. And quite a few come back, and quite a few temple servants come back, and this is how Ezra explains the feat. He says, quote, the hand of our God was on us. And that's the reason, and that is the explanation he gave for why God brought so many Levites on board. Now, this journey has families. There's children. 750 miles. This is very unsafe travel, very hard travel, thieves, bandits, all of that that can take place along the way. And yet, they arrive safely. And guess how Ezra explains that they arrive safely? The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from the enemies and the bandits along the way. Do you hear just one explanation for every complex thing that Ezra faced? He just explains everything by the hand of God was on us. He faced overwhelming challenges. He needed favor with the king that he'd say yes. He needed funding from the king. He needed leaders. He needed Levites. He needed safe journeying. And all of this fell under one simplistic belief in his mind. The gracious hand of God will be upon us. And so he gets back, and he arrives, and he gets those temple articles that had been stolen all those years ago by the Babylonians, and he puts them back in the temple, and that's what's happened. So the temple is built at this point. The temple articles are back in there. So it's looking pretty good on the outside, the temple. But you can have an outside-looking good temple of worship, but a lot of it depends on the worshipers, right? And they weren't so orderly and put together. In fact, quite a motley group of exiles were there. A lot of sinful choices had crept in. But you know what? There'd been a famine of the Word of God. All those years in exile, they had not had as much access to the Word of God or any teaching. And now they've been back here, and they haven't had that kind of leadership as much. And so God brings Ezra, who is described as a man who just, in fact, here's the exact ways he was described. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses. He devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law of the Lord and teaching its decrees. So God raises up this good to great leader, Ezra, to begin to teach the people the word of God. And you know, if you track church history, when God wants to do something different in history, when he wants a tremendous turnabout of people, you know what he'll often do? He'll bring good to great, godly teachers of his word. Think about Martin Luther, just this amazing teacher of the word, just in Germany, and yet it spread throughout the whole world. And so God will do that. Wiersbe says it this way, never underestimate the power of the faithful preaching of God's word. That's why our emphasis on that in this Bible study is the word. There's so much power in his word. And the more we interact with it, the more we are empowered to become good to great leaders. And so the beautiful thing about the word, too, is it has the power to not only resuscitate us,
but to resuscitate us to do what we ought to do, but to do it because we want to do it. Not these little robots, not these should women, but it's women who now want to do it from their heart. And so at this time now is when the next good to great leader comes on the scene, Nehemiah. He's only a couple years behind Ezra. In fact, the two of them overlap while they're in Jerusalem. So it gets us into the book of Nehemiah. And when you get into the book of Nehemiah, here's this leader. And he's just heard this pretty sad report about the sad condition of the exiles, the condition I just described to you that Ezra found. Just they're making all sorts of sinful choices. They're not living as a people set apart to God. They don't even know what God wants because they haven't been exposed to his word. And so they're just living any old way. And Nehemiah gets wind of this, and it breaks his heart. And so he takes this burden to prayer, and he prays about it. And he prays about it. In fact, it appears that this was prayed about in his life for about 3.5 months. And as he's praying about the burden of this, guess what happens? God moves in Nehemiah's heart. Isn't it odd how sometimes you can have such a burden about something and you're praying about it and you pray about it and then all of a sudden God says, well, I'd love to use you to be a part of how I address that. And that's exactly what he did with Nehemiah. Now, there's a problem. Nehemiah is a big wig up under King Artaxerxes, the Persian king's leadership. He is the king's cupbearer, which really is like a bodyguard. He was the one that any time wine was served to the king or food, he sampled it first in order to make sure it had not been poisoned. Because in that day and age, that's often how you took down a king, was you slid something into the wine. So he would taste that. And the king, of course, this person's with the king all the time. And so this was somebody the king really trusted. This person would know much of the interweavings of the Persian government. And can you imagine this trusted guy coming to you and going, King Artaxerxes, do you mind if I just quit my job and head back to Jerusalem to rebuild my nation? I mean, what are the odds that yet another king is going to let yet another good to great leader go back to Jerusalem? And yet this king does. God can move in the heart of any person to accomplish his will. And not only does he say yes, but he gives Nehemiah his request for two letters. One letter is a letter that just up front tells all the governors in that area, don't bug Nehemiah and his plans. He has my full permission. You get what Nehemiah is doing? He's trying to make sure no letter gets written to the king after he gets there and then tries to stop the process. So he gets a letter in advance saying, could you just give me carte blanche and I can take this letter with me? So he goes with that letter. The king says, sure, I'd be happy to do that for you. And then the second letter, he says, is there any way you could supply the timber I'm going to need, the lumber for, did you like that? I almost just said the timber I'll need. The timber and the lumber that I'll need to build the gates and the walls of Jerusalem. And the king says, sure, I'd be happy to supply that for you. And you know what? You didn't even ask of this for me, Nehemiah, but I'm going to send my army and my cavalry with you to give you safe journey the whole way there. What are the odds that that will happen? And yet you want to hear how Nehemiah described it? Chapter 2, verse 8. Because the gracious hand of God was on me, the king granted my request. There's that refrain again. And no sooner does he arrive, no sooner does he get those gates. Now, you have to understand, why gates? Why walls? What sense does that make? This was the whole defense of the city of Jerusalem. Yes, they had the temple built, but it's a sit-and-duck city for just somebody else to march in and burn down the temple and make havoc of the city. So that the safety of a city was the walls and the gate, and he wants to get those rebuilt. Well, no sooner does he start that work than opposition starts. And no great work for God is ever done without opposition. And this is certainly the case in Nehemiah's day. But if you'll stop with me for a minute and go back to our book, Good to Great, do you know what the second finding was of what moved a company from good to great? Was that it required diligence. It just required a step-by-step, hidden
Diligence. Just keep on going. In fact, they put it this way. It requires getting rid of all the extras that will consume so much time and energy, and then making a not-to-do list. Making a not-to-do list. That you're not going to get distracted with this and this and this, but you're going to be diligent about this and this and this. And that is what they said moved from a good to great. And so I want to dismantle the myth that in order for you and me to become good to great leaders, that God is going to let us just be super women. We're just going to be able to do everything that ever asked of us anywhere, anytime. You know, in fact, I know in my own role, I have to say no to so many things because the good is often the enemy of the best. And when you know what God has called you to, you stay diligent with that. And so we have to get rid of some good things sometimes to be about the best. And he is a diligent leader, Nehemiah, as he's diligent in prayer. And you'll just see him interspersing prayer all through the book. But he's equally diligent in action. He's not somebody that just prays and then does nothing. But he's not somebody that just does everything and never prays. You just see him layering the two the whole way through the book. But the opposition was diligent too. And so by chapter 9, verse 7, this is how Nehemiah describes it. He says, they were all trying to frighten us, thinking, their hands will get too weak for the work. It won't be completed. But I prayed, strengthen my hands. Strengthen my hands, Lord, that I might finish this work. Strengthen my hands. And so it leads us to our third and final truth for the morning. When God's gracious hand is on the work he's handed me to do, he will strengthen my hands to complete it. When God's gracious hand is on the work that he has handed you to do, his gracious hand is going to be on you, and he will strengthen your hands to complete that work. I don't know what work you're wavering in right now, whether it's the work of a mother, and that is a hard work, whether it's the work at a company, the work, I don't know, you know it. You know where you're wavering. May I say to you that God will put his, he's going to have his gracious hand on you as he's handed you that work, and he will strengthen your hands to complete it. Well, the gates and the walls get built, we're going to find out. And buddy, there is quite the celebration that we will read about in Nehemiah chapter 12. So that's kind of a 100-mile-per-hour overview of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And now you want me to address that question. Are you a hedgehog or a fox? Now, y'all, I was from the 80s when I was in college, and fox was the word that you wanted to be when you were a college girl. That meant you were hot. And so when I first read that question, I kind of opted for the fox. because. But this question is based on an ancient Greek parable where foxes know many small things, but hedgehogs know one supreme thing. They know one major overriding thing. They just know one basic big thing. And so this book, Good to Great, said that any good to great leader must be a hedgehog. Now they explain it this way. It's not that you are simplistic. No. It's that many complexities will be going on in your life, but you have one simple overriding principle that guides your life. In this case, it guided a company. But for you and me, it's going to guide our life. It organizes how you make decisions. It guides how you make decisions. It unifies why you make the decisions you make. Because you have one simplistic, overriding thought and belief. So do you know what our hedgehog principle is? I believe that if we were to interview Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Zerubbabel, Haggai, Joshua, you name it, Zechariah, all of them, Esther, if we were to interview all of them, do you know what they would say? We were hedgehogs, and we had one hedgehog principle. And here it is. This is a combination of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, everything we've already learned this morning, that when God moves in your heart, and it will be a movement of God, when he moves in your heart and he hands you a work to do, his gracious hand is going to be on you, and he's going to strengthen your hands to to complete it. All you need to know is that one simplistic truth in your life. That's all you need to know. And when you know that, then that can steer all the complexities that will come about in your life. It's written on the bottom of the sheet of your paper that when God moves in your heart, were you trying to write it down? I should have said that first time. When God moves in your heart and he hands you a work to do, his gracious hand is going to be upon you and he's going to strengthen your hands to complete that work. So there you go, ladies. Aren't you excited? Don't you want it? So next week you're just going to be doing Ezra chapter 1 and you get to just enjoy being in his word between now and then. And anyway, at this point I'm going to just pray and then you're going to go back. Your leader's going to do a couple more things with you, okay? So let me pray. Father, I thank you that you're a God who is so personal, so real, and so near, that you're not just this mysterious, distant, higher power, but you are a God whose eyes are upon us, whose ears hear our prayer, and whose hand is upon us. So I pray that every woman would be encouraged, seeing the unseen hand of God upon her life. In Jesus' name, amen.